Morning, everyone, and it's great to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And let me pray for us as we do that. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world as Savior and life-giver and judge and Lord. Thank you that there is such good reason to listen to him as he is revealed in the scriptures. We pray now as we look at these scriptures that you might help us to understand and know you better and that I might speak what is true. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who do you think Jesus is? Have you ever been asked that question? Or perhaps you've asked that question to others. I know it seems kind of obvious to ask in a church service, but if you were to go later this afternoon into Rundle Mall in the city and do a survey asking people this very question, who do you think Jesus is, you'd get all kinds of answers, wouldn't you? Some might say that Jesus is a myth, a legend, someone who never existed. Others might say that he was a prophet or a religious teacher, a good person. Some might say that he was the Son of God and Savior of the world, whatever that means. There was a survey conducted in January last year by McCrindle Research, and they found that 28% of Australians knew very little or nothing about Jesus. So we'd expect answers to be all over the place, wouldn't we? But then if you were to ask how certain those people were about their view of Jesus, we find something really interesting. You see, that same survey found that 77% of non-religious Australians were unlikely to or would not consider Christianity at all. They're very certain of what they believe. They are sure about what they believe. And yet, most of them know nothing about Jesus. You see, their main influences have little to do with what Jesus actually said and did. Rather, for the vast majority, it's things like their family and friends that influence them. And for the younger generation, tragically, it's social media and the internet that informs them about Jesus, those very reliable sources. Many of you know that I work on campus at Adelaide Uni with students, and one of my colleagues who works at the university in Ballarat, he ran a similar survey around the same time at the beginning of 2017 and actually found much the same. 80% of students on their campus were firm in their opinion of Jesus. And yet, only 28% had read more than a small part of the Bible, our primary source of what Jesus said and did. Jesus made extraordinary claims about himself. And I suspect even for us who are here this morning, there might be at least the occasional doubt about him. Can we really believe his words? Can we really believe the things he did? Can we really be sure who he was? In our Bible reading this morning, Jesus addresses these things. He makes amazing claims about himself. So amazing that, well, the Jewish leaders, they try and kill him for it as blasphemy. But Jesus recognizes that if you're going to make these kind of claims, these amazing claims, well, then you better have witnesses to support what you're saying. And so he offers his opponents and us witnesses and reasons why we should listen to him and accept him for who he claimed to be. Just before we get into the text, a little bit of background. Ali helpfully gave us some, but if you might have noticed, our reading began with, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Which begs the question, of course, what are these things? What are these things that the Jewish leaders found so objectionable? This long speech from Jesus, it follows on the back of a sign that Jesus does in the first part of John 5. See, Jesus meets a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And when Jesus learns that he's been in this state such a long time, he asks, "Do you want to get well?" And Jesus goes on to heal the man. "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Once the man is cured, he picks up his mat and he walks. He heads off. So far, so good. Except we're told that the day on which this happened was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, it's not so much the Old Testament law that forbade the man to do this. He was not carrying out his daily work. Rather, it's the traditions of the Jews that had been added to God's law. That's what he was breaking. Well, the man, he just says, "Well, the guy who made me well told me to carry it." But he actually doesn't know who that is. Jesus has slipped away into the crowd. But then later when Jesus finds him again, he kind of dobs on Jesus and goes and tells the religious authorities that it was Jesus. And so the these things are what Jesus is doing, healing on the Sabbath and causing others to work supposedly on the Sabbath. Jesus then defends himself really in the answers that he gives in this reading by first defending that the work he is doing is appropriate, making some startling claims along the way, and then putting forward witnesses in support of those claims. Let's look at this. First up, how does Jesus actually defend himself against the Jewish leaders here? Because actually I find this a little bit surprising. You see, what do you normally do when someone accuses you of breaking the law? Now, maybe if you actually have broken the law, you're like, "Yes, guilty, thank you." But actually, if we think we're innocent, what do we normally do? We normally say, no, I haven't broken the law. You've got it wrong. You've misunderstood. You haven't understood the law right. You haven't understood what I've done. We kind of defend ourselves as innocent, don't we? But did you notice that that's not what Jesus does? Have a look at what he says in verse 17. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." He kind of admits that he's working. But the logic is interesting. You see, the logic of the first part of the sentence is something like this. God runs the universe. He upholds it moment by moment, keeps the universe going. But in case you didn't notice, every seventh day, the universe keeps going. It doesn't stop, it doesn't implode, it doesn't go to pieces or anything like that. Therefore, God must be working still. Therefore, the law to keep the Sabbath must in some sense at least not apply to God. But then Jesus adds, "And I too am at work." The implication is that Jesus is at work just as the Father is at work. And so, because he works, he's not breaking the Sabbath, just as God would not be breaking the Sabbath. Even without John's editorial note in verse 18, that the Jews understood Jesus as making a unique claim about his relationship to the Father, well, it's close enough to a claim to deity, isn't it? And if it's not close enough for you, well, Jesus goes on to make even more profound statements concerning his relationship with the Father. Have a look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. he can do only what he sees his Father doing. Jesus is completely dependent on his Father. He does nothing on his own. In other words, if the Jews took his previous statement about work as a claim to independent deity, like we've got the Father here and Jesus here, and they operate two gods independently, well, that's not right. They're mistaken. That's not how Jesus relates to his Father. On the other hand, we might now come out with the view that Jesus is somehow inferior to his Father. But this isn't right either. Look what Jesus says next. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. It's unqualified, whatever. And in case we missed the implication, Jesus adds, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Isn't that interesting? Everything that the Father does is shown to the Son. And everything that the Son sees from the Father, he does. They operate together in complete unity. The Son is dependent on his Father completely, yet they always act together, doing the same things. The Father shows the Son everything, and the Son perfectly imitates his Father in everything. Simply put, if we want to know God, what he is like, how he acts, his character, everything about him that we can as finite creatures, then all we need to do is look at the Son and his work. I'll come back to some implications of this later. Well, the Jews, as we have heard, have already seen some of Jesus' work in the healing, the miracles that he's been doing. But there's more to come. Jesus will say that to the amazement of the Jews, the Father will show him even greater things than these. And in the next couple of verses, we find out that this refers to the Son giving life and judging all people, so that, in verse 23, all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In fact, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. This life-giving work of Jesus has actually already begun, even while he is speaking at this stage. Look at verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is one of the greatest verses in John's Gospel, I think. They're fantastic words. The Son can give life. He's willing to give life. And that life can begin the moment that someone believes him who sent him. It's a call for each of us to ask ourselves, if we have done justice. Jesus is both the giver of life and judge. In verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The judgment is binary. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There's only two options. And again, we're invited to consider where we will be on that day. As an aside, Jesus is not contradicting himself concerning salvation here, salvation by works or salvation by believing in God. Rather, it's more like what we saw in the John 3 passage from last week, where at the end of John chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, Jesus says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus makes things clearer in the next chapter when he states that the work of God, the work that God requires of us, is to believe in the one he has sent. So there's Jesus' defense for his actions on the Sabbath. He can do these works because of who he is. Because he is the Son of God who gives life, who will judge the world. They are extraordinary claims. And as the saying goes, if you're going to make extraordinary claims, well, you better have extraordinary evidence. And at the very least, you need witnesses who will support your claims. And it's to this that Jesus turns in the next part of the chapter. The Old Testament law required you to have two witnesses for any claim that was made. But Jesus goes better than that. He has four. He mentions in these verses John the Baptist in verse 33, although kind of in passing, actually. Jesus doesn't accept or need human testimony. And he says he has testimony weightier than that of John. He then mentions the very works his father has given him to finish. That's the signs and miracles and healings he's doing now, but principally, I think, his death and resurrection that is to come soon. He says the Father himself testifies concerning him. And finally, in verse 39, Jesus says the scriptures testify about him. And then Jesus has, I think, some of the most damning words concerning the Jewish religious leaders. He says they don't know God. They have never heard his voice, like Moses did. They've never seen his form, like the patriarch Jacob did in wrestling with God. His word does not dwell in him, like so many of the psalmists testified that they put God's word in their heart. Why not? Because they do not accept or believe in the one God sent. But the criticism gets worse. Look at verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These Jewish leaders, they diligently study the scriptures, yet refuse to come to Jesus. They're happy to accept those who come in their own name, but not Jesus, with all these witnesses that testify to him. Rightly does Jesus point out, therefore, that it's Moses in the scriptures, in whom they put their hope. Moses will accuse them before God because they refuse to listen to his testimony. These words of Jesus, I think, for us are both sobering and encouraging. So let's think about how. I have three thoughts for us, encouragements. Firstly, we need to be listening to these witnesses to Jesus. Secondly, as we assess these witnesses, I think that we can have confidence in who Jesus is. And thirdly, if both of those things are true, then we need to be listening and responding rightly to Jesus. First up, listening to the witnesses. Perhaps the most important point for us to come out of Jesus' teaching here is to listen. Listen to what the testimonies that there are about him. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, diligently studied the scriptures, yet they missed Jesus. They spent their lives searching the scriptures, studying them, knowing them, yet they missed the whole point. They completely missed that the scriptures are all about Jesus. And here Jesus is referring to the Old Testament as well. And so they find themselves condemned by the very scriptures that should have brought them life. You know, this church here at St. George's, we have a great tradition of reading and teaching the scriptures. We have now 3 Bible readings you've heard every week. That's a great thing. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism. In a few days' time, it's Reformation Sunday. Not Sunday, Reformation Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever it is. Reformation Day. And the Reformers describe the sacraments as visible words of God. Because every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptism, the gospel is proclaimed. The word of God is proclaimed. It's a witness to Jesus. Each week in our sermons, the word is faithfully taught. Many of us are in small group Bible studies, reading and studying the word together. And we spend time personally reading the scriptures. Friends, these are great things, and I'm encouraged that this happens in our church. God's word is powerful. Our reading in Isaiah says that God's word does not return to him empty, but accomplishes the purposes for which God sent it. But there is a risk that therefore we could be more culpable even than the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. It would be a tragedy to have sat in this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and yet not have God's word dwelling in us. It's a reminder that we must constantly come to God's word prayerfully and humbly. That's why we pray before we hear the word read, that God might help us to understand. We need to be asking God to show himself to us, asking God that we might know him better. A really useful thing to do is to look at the prayers that the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians he writes to. And it's striking how often he prays not in relation to their circumstances, but asking that they might know God better. We need to be not just hearers of the word, but people who put what we learn into practice. What's all this going to look like? Well, to start with, it must go without saying that if it's possible to miss Jesus even while diligently studying the scriptures, then to fail to deeply study the scriptures would be very foolish indeed, wouldn't it? So let's persist in meeting together with God's people and hearing the word taught every week. If you don't have a personal Bible reading habit, then I want to this morning encourage you to start one. There's lots of great resources. If you're a kind of a phone person, you can get a phone Bible reading plan that will help you read through the Bible. You can print a piece of paper with little tick boxes that you can tick off as you read through God's word. It's hard to read through a really big book just kind of haphazardly or ad hoc, but if you have a plan, it becomes more manageable. You could meet with another believer here from this congregation and read through a story of Jesus' life together and pray together. If you're able, do be part of a small group Bible study and together look for Jesus in all the scriptures. If you're not in one and you'd like to be in one, talk to me or Mike afterwards and we can help you find a group that's just right for you. We need to be continually listening to the witnesses who speak concerning Jesus. Secondly, let me encourage you to have confidence in what these witnesses say about Jesus and therefore confidence in Jesus. Remember the survey I cited at the start? With so many holding firm opinions about Jesus, yet so few having actually considered the evidence supporting the claims he makes. You know, I think there is a crisis of confidence among many Christians today. We lack confidence that we can really know what God is saying. We lack confidence that we can know what God's will is. We lack confidence that Jesus can save and give life and that he alone can do that. There seem to be so many different opinions about the Bible, aren't there? Even among people who go to church. Can you really be sure of what pleases God and what he desires? Can we really be confident that Jesus can give life and save from judgment? That he is the Son of God. One lesson that comes out of this chapter of John, I think, is that we can have confidence in these things. How so? Well, Jesus claims that what he does, whatever the Father shows him, and the Father shows him all he does. If we want to know what God is like and what pleases him and his will for our life, then the first thing, of course, we do is we do look at Jesus and we will see what God is like. And we can look at the witnesses who testify towards Jesus and we can see that what they say and what Jesus' works are and what Jesus says and what he does, they all line up. They are reliable and trustworthy. When we look at the works of Jesus that testify about him, I think primarily of the resurrection of Jesus. If you're not sure that Jesus can give life, or not sure that he is the one who will judge the world, then the scriptures point us to look first at the resurrection. And the resurrection is an event that happened in history, in time and in space. You can check it out. You can investigate it. You can test it, whether it's reliable or not, whether it's really happened or not. And I'd urge you to research that event if you haven't, to see that it's reasonable to trust that Jesus can raise the dead because he himself was raised from the dead. And if that is so, he does indeed have power to give life to those who trust in him. And it shows too that Jesus is God's appointed judge who will judge the living and the dead. We don't have time to talk through that evidence now, although it's fun to do so, and if you'd like to, come and talk to me. We can have confidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Finally, in these verses, we are left with a challenge. If we've examined the witnesses and listened to them, if we are confident that they testify reliably concerning Jesus, then we are simply left with the question, will we listen to Jesus and how will we respond to him? Will we admit that we sin and reject God and we need to repent? Will we honour the Son as God and Lord of the universe, of Lord of our lives, making him our boss and number one, the one who directs our decisions in every part of life? Will we hear his word and believe in him who sent him? Will we come to Jesus and have life? If you're here this morning, and you know that you have not yet crossed from death to life, you know that you remain among those who will hear the voice of Jesus and be raised only to be condemned, if that's you, then let me urge you to do something about this. Come to Jesus. Believe in him and have life. Believe that Jesus' work, his death and resurrection, pays for your sin and can bring peace with God. This gift can be yours. Whether you're someone who's sat in church for years, but realize that you've missed who Jesus really is. Or whether you're here today knowing very little about Jesus. The promises of life and forgiveness They are for all, and they are available to all now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he reveals who you are. We thank you that we can be confident in who Jesus is as your son because of the very many great witnesses that testify concerning him. Help us to trust your word and to see how it is reliable. And we pray that we might respond rightly to Jesus, turning to him in repentance, that we might be among those who have crossed from death to life. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave.